I invite you all to turn in your Bibles with me again to the book of Titus. We're going to be looking again at this very, very powerful passage. I've spoken to many people directly after the morning service, and there's just a lot here. This particular passage has hit me, unlike any other passage has before. So I'm very, very appreciative to perhaps finish the sermon series on Titus 3, 4 through 7. But let me read the Word of God for us, starting in verse 1. Titus 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, this is God's word, and with particular incisiveness, we're going to be considering just verse 7 tonight, which says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, as I said before, our meditation this evening might be the very last of our meditations of this beautiful passage, verses 4 through 7, 1 through 7 broadly. What we've done thus far is consider particularly verses 4 through 7 in a lot more depth than I actually thought that we would actually consider this a lot more depth than I originally anticipated, and I think it's important because we kind of need to soak in this passage for a while because there's a lot there. There's so many themes for us to absorb and kind of steep in and meditate upon, and there's far too many topics than any one sermon could give. We're not even going to be meditating on all of them that you can mine from this wonderful, beautiful passage. But this book as a whole, as we've seen this morning, is that Paul is writing, again, as a brief introduction, to a pastor named Titus, who has been encouraged by Paul to the work of church planting. While in that endeavor, Titus has encountered, as we've seen this morning, just a couple of problems. I might not have even mentioned one of them this morning. One of the problems, obviously, as we considered before, is that there's some who are teaching whole households. They're confusing whole households by means of a quasi-gospel. Some sort of quasi-gospel that is interrupting and disrupting the beautiful theology that the Lord Jesus has given through the mouth of Paul. There's also another problem there that I don't think we've ever looked at, is that Titus was seen as somewhat of a prude person, which would explain 2 verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. So perhaps we could do some reverse engineering. Maybe Titus was seen as too prude. Some people would look down upon him, perhaps because something to do with his moral uprightness or something like that. But more in our face, the other problem was with the false teaching that's going on there. And as I said before, there's some sort of quasi-Christian gospel going on, boots on the ground level, but yes, had elements of truth in it. There's definitely elements of truth here, but it's tainted somehow. It's tainted to somehow fit a works-based agenda, and that's what leads us here to what I think is the climax and the summary message of the entire book, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. What we see here is Paul urging us to be reminded to consider the beauty of the true gospel, to consider the beauty of the true gospel, that we, being against both God and man, without anything to merit the favor of God, as a matter of fact, everything that we bring to the table serves as a demerit, specifically our goodness, ends up being a demerit. So nothing, we have nothing to bring ourselves into the favor of God, and yet he gives to us his favor by his sheer mercy and his mercy alone. So using the metaphor of our passage, we bring nothing to the cleansing event. Nothing we contribute is effective to cleansing ourselves before the face of God. In fact, God has to cleanse us with nothing less than the sending of himself. And in this morning's sermon, we've got the ins and outs of what happens when someone becomes a Christian, that we're lavishly washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit through the agency of the Son of God. And now this last verse in this section, verse 7, is before us, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And there's a lot of things here, again, that we kind of need to just soak into. And all the while, I think we need to appreciate that Paul is still writing these things, verse 7 included. He's still writing these things particularly to address those problems that, that I just mentioned. And that this verse is functioning in a particular way that adds color to the section as a whole. And this is what we hope to meditate upon tonight. Just how does verse 7 contribute to this entire section? And what does this say? What does it bring to the table in terms of its individuality, it being an individual verse? Well, as I typically do, I'd like to give a theme statement to kind of hang our coats on, or some sort of one-line phrase that expresses the direction of our meditation this evening. And if you're taking notes, you can write this one down. That is that God, in justifying us by his grace, makes us everlasting beneficiaries of his promise, his promises, upon which we set our confidence. One more time, and if you're writing it down. God, in justifying us by his grace, makes us everlasting beneficiaries of his promises, upon which we set our confidence. And to illustrate the flow of the theme, I'd like just to consider a couple of points that'll bring through this verse. There actually was 3 points, but I kind of had to back off a little bit because it was just getting just gigantic. But 2 points for this evening. That is, being justified by grace and being heirs according to hope. Again, being justified by grace and being heirs according to hope. Firstly, in being justified or being justified by grace, one of the most prominent features of Reformed theology is the doctrine of justification. This is one of the most prominent features. This is the article upon which the church stands or falls, as Martin Luther will say. You cannot be Reformed without appreciating somewhat of the priority or the sheer gravity of the importance of the doctrine of justification that it has is an integral portion of our theology. I've said before to many people who are looking to for a church, hey, Mr. D, hey, Tony, I'm going to Pittsburgh, or I'm going to this place. What church should I go to? And very often I would say that the church, whatever church you're looking at, can be right on everything else, But if it is wrong in the doctrine of justification, that is no church that I would ever approve of. That is no church that I would ever approve of. Now, there's far too much written on the doctrine of justification for any one sermon, much less one point of one sermon to do it justice. But because it's the nature of the sermon is exegetical, I'd like to highlight, I'd like for us to meditate upon its function within the passage. Does that make sense? Its function within the passage. Now, to go about doing this, I'd like for us to go through a thinking exercise a little bit to keep us on track. How does justification, or in the words right here, being justified, not function within this passage? How is it that justification is not spoken about here? In other words, there are assumptions in 2019 that are totally foreign to assumptions back in 63 AD, which is when I think somewhere is in the vicinity of when the letter was written. Again, there's a lot of assumptions that we have, a lot of baggage that that we have coming to it from a 2019 lens, and everything, the sheer amount of things that that have been written about the doctrine of justification, many things to kind of color or persuade us that maybe this is speaking about something else. So, as a little teaching or as a little thinking exercise, I'd like to for us to consider what this passage does not teach in its placement concerning the doctrine of justification. I can only cover a couple. Now, you know, read Alistair McGrath. Enough said. right there has a whole history on the doctrine of justification. Firstly, justification is not a process. Justification is not a process. I hope you realize that. If you have your Bible still open, you'll see that being justified is not a process. It's not a continuum. Or a point on a continuum that some Christians have more than others. The text does not assume it to be a process any more than it assumes that coming under God's just condemnation would be considered a process. If you want proof for that, look at verse 3. There's no process going on there. So what is not meant by justification here is the possibility that it could be a process. The way the verb functions in the original language is to be understood, as I said in Sunday school, as kind of a summary assumption of everything that came before it. In other words, when he says being justified by his grace, Paul uses the parts of speech in order to refer back to the whole of verses 4 through 6, particularly the action found in verse 5, he saved us. Now, there's no process going on here. There's no process going on here. It's just he saved us. So there's a transfer of a state of wrath to a state of grace, not a process from wrath to grace. Now, to put this more on the map, who would hold to the understanding that that justification is the process? Well, Rome would hold to that notion that justification is a process instead of an ongoing act. There's a lot to this here, but I'll read to you something that's found in church history, the Council of Trent toward the late 1500s. I'll read for you chapter 7 a little bit on the section on what the justification of the impious is and what the causes thereof. And this is Rome's theology right here. It will show you that they assume that justification is a process, and they still do to this very day. This disposition, considering things from the previous chapter, basically the previous chapter is about the preparations to justification. This disposition or manner of preparation for justification is followed by justification itself. Again, this is Rome. Justification itself, which is not the remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and the gifts whereby man of unjust becomes just. and of an enemy a friend, so that he may be an heir according to the hope of eternal life. And they even actually cite this very verse as a scripture reference, as though this passage teaches that justification is, number one, a process, and number two, the same as sanctification. Justification and sanctification are not the same thing. Justification, in other words, is not the subduing of sin, but the pardoning of it. You can read the larger catechism for this. Justification is not the subduing of sin, but the pardoning of it, both in this passage and because of it in Reformed theology. So firstly, justification is not a process. It doesn't act as a process within the flow of this passage. Secondly, what is not the function of justification in this passage? Secondly, the act of believing is not what justifies you. The act of believing is not the thing that that justifies you. If you have your Trinity Psalter hymnals, you can read with me in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 1, before you start throwing stones at me. The act of believing is not what justifies you. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Notice that the Westminster Divines, what they mean here is that it isn't the act of believing in and of itself that satisfies divine justice. In this case, the act of believing, and this exclusively, causes someone to be justified apart from imputing your sin to Christ and having his righteousness imputed to you. Notice, again, the act of believing. And I use that those words very, very carefully. The act of believing is not the operating feature of how we are justified in this passage. You can look at it. What is the operating feature of how we are justified? It's by his grace. It's by his grace. Now, you might think that that's a strange or an unusual thing to say. Tony, why are you splitting hairs this finely? Just get to telling me what the passage has to say, and let's just move on. I didn't come to evening service to have to think. Come on, why are you saying this? I think it's an important thing, and I'll tell you why very, very, very quickly. I say this because something happened just this week. Something happened just this week that's the direct result of misunderstanding exactly what I mentioned. Misunderstanding this key doctrine of justification, this key feature of justification. And knowing the source, I can't imagine, since the source has it wrong, I can't even imagine how far and widespread this serious error really is. Earlier this week, a prominent evangelical songwriter, I'm not going to name him from the pulpit, apostatized and denied the faith. He posted this on his Instagram. Among other things, he says, "How can God be love, yet send 4 billion people to a place all 'cause they don't believe?" I'll read it again. It's very subtle. Very, very subtle. How can God be love, yet send 4 billion people to a place, hell, all 'cause they don't believe? Now, this person is no stranger to churches, and churches across the world, quite literally, are no stranger to him. He's had ample opportunity to grow in his understanding of the gospel. His group has 17 albums. one extremely popular song reached the platinum status. The group has been named the top Christian artist in 2016. We sing his songs at CCHS a lot, and he thinks that people go to hell because they didn't exercise the act of faith. All 'cause they don't believe. He misunderstands a lot of things. I mean, like, open the floodgates of everything that he misunderstands. He misunderstands Adam's sin imputed to us, making us guilty and worthy for God's just condemnation. He totally misses the mark in terms of my sin being imputed to Jesus and his righteousness being imputed to me. He totally misses the mark upon human guilt. He totally misses the mark of God's just judgment in holding his creation to a standard of holiness. He misses the mark. He misunderstands the love of God being rich and free to save upon his own electing purpose for his glory. And of course, the list can go on and on and on and on and on. But for our purposes, he doesn't understand that the act of believing is the instrument which receives the benefits of Christ. The act of believing is the instrument which receives the benefits of Christ. It's the empty hands of faith by which we grasp the benefits of God and Christ given to us by his grace alone. It's not something that God looks for when he makes his verdict. Ah, does that guy have faith? No. Okay, there. That guy. Okay, yeah, he's in. And he has a really, really stunted view of what goes on when someone becomes a Christian. So God looks for the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. So all this to say, the act of believing is not the thing that God imputes for your righteousness or as your righteousness. You're being justified. According to this passage, how are you justified? You are justified according to his grace. By his grace and that exclusively. So if it isn't a process, nor is it something according to what we've looked at before. If it isn't a process, nor is it something that by the act of believing can be imputed for my righteousness, then exactly what is it? And there can be an entire sermon just given on this, many, many sermons just on justification. What is meant by being justified in this passage? It means that we're declared righteous. Justification, as the Shorter Catechism, is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons our sins and he accepts us as righteous. Not because of anything wrought in us, done by us, done through us, anything like that. It's because he's imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us and we receive it by faith alone. What being justified means is that all your sins are pardoned. That's what it means. It doesn't mean, oh, you got faith, so I'll, boom, justify you, or something like that. So, yeah, you just believed, or whatever. Again, very, very, very subtle. But I said this to someone recently. Discernment is not the ability to tell truth from error. Discernment is the ability to tell truth from something that sounds like it's true. So when I split hairs specifically on the doctrine of justification, you can bet your bottom dollar it is applicable in this day and age. So what being justified means, brothers and sisters, is that when God looks at you, he looks at someone who has been made right with him. What does this mean? It means that the Father saved you according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out on you. He richly pours out the Holy Spirit upon you through Jesus Christ our Savior. It means that justification is that one-time act that will never be revisited. Never be revisited in order to change your status back to guilty ever again. As a matter of fact, this is something to glory in. You aren't even considered innocent. You're considered righteous. I mean, imagine that. You ain't, you know, innocent until proven guilty. That's not what's going on here. You're considered righteous. You're considered righteous. You're deemed righteous in heaven's courts. You're robed in the merits of Jesus forever. So rest and rest assured, God is no longer your enemy. Bad stuff happens. When bad stuff happens, God isn't against you. You've been justified by his grace and his grace alone. Our consideration of being justified makes logical way for our second thought this evening, both in this passage and in the rest of Pauline theology. Yes, as a summary statement of all that comes before this, we have been justified. We have been justified. And now our next thought is somewhat of the apex of the achievements that that has been given to us in the work of Christ in this this age. It isn't enough that God just justify us. It isn't enough that that God just declare us to be righteous in Christ. What he does is he furthers his gift. He pushes the heaven's gift envelope, to say it that way. How does he push the envelope? Well, look at the passage. Being justified by his grace, we may become heirs as well. The end of verse 7 says, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, just to address this right off the bat, one could, you know, rightly ask the question, why does it say we might become heirs? And I don't want to take a poll, you know, who was thinking that, but I was definitely thinking that. You know, why does it say we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life? Doesn't it also mean or imply that we might not become heirs according to the hope of eternal life? Yeah. Could it be the case that we're justified and that we need, hey, a second wave, a second blessing, as we said today in Sunday school? Maybe we need to be going about the business of making sure that we're going to be made heirs as well. Why is it like that? I'd like to put that to rest briefly somehow. And I'd like to say, without getting really technical here, that there's a way to construct a sentence in the original language that lays out the intended purpose of a particular cause. There's a way to construct a sentence in the Greek, and Reverend Menninger can tell you all about the functions of the Hina clause, but that's what we got going on here, that lays out an intended purpose for a cause. That cause in this sentence is our being justified, and the intended purpose is that we be made heirs. And it just so happens that the way to translate all of the words found here, according to the verb tenses, is to put the words might become in the text. Might have lost some of you guys. Has to do with the original language. Has to do with kind of an obscure rule in the original language. In other words, this verse has nothing to do with the lack of assurance about our obtaining the inheritance. It has nothing to do about our lack of assurance that, oh, we might become heirs. It's just a feature of the original language. It's what's called a purpose-result clause, a purpose-result clause. There is an intended purpose, and then there is an intended result given in the sentence. That's what you have here. The intended purpose, being justified. The intended result is that you are made heirs. If that feature of the original language isn't sufficient, listen to the other places in the New Testament. It speaks a consistent message of the definiteness of us being made heirs. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Galatians 3. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You know, there's no might have, could have, would have, should have there. You are heirs according to the promise. James 2 verse 5, has God not chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? 1 Peter 1 verses 3 and 4 says that God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. There's plenty of others out there to be sure, but many other places in the New Testament, there's really no question as to the surety of our obtaining this inheritance, our obtaining to being adopted as a child of God. And because children of God, heirs according to his promises. You see, when the Bible has an intended message to say, it says it consistently throughout. When the Bible has an intended message to say, it says it consistently throughout its pages. No less are we assured of our being made heirs in this passage than our being justified from this passage. Now, as I stated before in a previous sermon, an heir is just simply put someone who will inherit something someday. For us in the flow of redemptive history, what we will inherit is all that God has promised to us. All that God has promised to us. Specifically, what's in view of is that great covenantal adage strewn throughout the prophets. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. What he promises is he promises to be ours, and he promises to make us his. He promises to be ours, and for us to be his forever. It's common in the New Testament to link this concept of being heirs with another idea, the adoption of sonship, within God's family. The way it consistently goes throughout Paul's letters is that God's newly fashioned son by adoption has the interest in all the things that are enjoyed by Jesus himself, who is the son by generation. This is most clearly seen in Galatians 4, verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Adoption, or being an heir of God's promises, enables us to have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God, just as our catechism will say. Including even being seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places right now. Read Ephesians 2. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Read Romans 8, the great chain of the golden chain of salvation. In other words, adoption affords us as the ones who were justified not only to be made righteous, but to have a seat at God's table. Imagine that. Think of the imagery going on here. That we have a seat at God's table. We have a seat at God's table. And notice, we're not just merely brought into the fold as friends. We're much more than that. Friends can be invited to your table, but your children are expected at your table. Friends can be invited at your table, but your children are expected at your table. Being an heir of the promises delivered to you assumes that you're adopted into his very household. G.I. Packer says this about adoption. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Imagine that. If you want to know what people think about Christianity, what do they think about us being sons and daughters of the Most High? Imagine that. We have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. With this in mind, let's take a look at how being made heirs of God's promises laid out for this in this passage. I think there's a very purposeful reason why Paul brings this in intentionally. I'd like to highlight its use here for clarification so that we can get the meaning of the passage. Firstly, us being heirs in this passage, you know, why does Paul, throw this down directly where he does? Firstly, us being heirs in this passage is an antidote to what comes before it. Look at verse 3. Us being heirs of God's promises, heirs according to the hope of eternal life, is an antidote to what Paul says before. Verse 3 says, in the past we were slaves. In the past, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were slaves to sin. And in contrast to who we were, we have been turned into heirs. Our previous slavery to sin has been broken. The chains have fallen off. We've been freed in Christ. We've been freed in Christ. And the God of all the universe, the judge who will do everything that is right, has given to us a new status. He's given us a new status. Very often in Paul's literature, whenever he speaks about sonship or being heirs, right alongside of this idea that is that we once were slaves. And it's no different here. Brothers and sisters, you were, but are no longer, slaves to sin in this world. Because you have been justified, you lay claim to all the promises of God, which are all yes and amen in Christ. You are the examples of what the hymn says in the hymn 700 in the Red Trinity hymnal. The men of grace have found glory begun below, celestial fruits on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are a son and a daughter of the Most High. You are an example of those celestial fruits on earthly ground. Secondly, in this passage, us being heirs not only gives us something to look back upon in the past, but it gives us an extended benefit to us being justified in the present. In other words, no longer do we have to worry about our relationship with God. No longer do we have to worry about our relationship with God. Our relationship is no longer on bad terms. And he tells us right here what he thinks of us. He gives right here the define the relationship talk, if you will. You want to know how God thinks of you? He defines your relationship for you right here in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. Many times, by the way, in counseling, someone will say that something bad just happened to me. I just was speaking to someone about a month or so ago. And he says, I'm going through this pretty rough time, and it hurts right now. I'm not going to go into the details of anything like that. So God must be punishing me. Bad stuff will happen, so God must be angry with me. He must be punishing me for some sin that I hadn't confessed. And that's why my circumstances aren't ideal. Well, brothers and sisters, I can tell you the same thing that I've told him. Whatever your circumstances may be, if you are in Christ, you are his child. And he loves you. He loves you greater than anything you will ever love in this age or in the age to come. He loves you greater than you even love your own children, your own self. He never punishes or takes up arms against the righteous, which is what you've become in Christ. Now, he can certainly discipline you, but because you're justified, all of justice has been satisfied concerning you. Your record of debt, all of it, fully, he's nailed to the cross. He's spoiled the effects of sin. You've been given the righteousness of Christ, but wait, there's more. You were justified in the heavenly courtroom. But now you have access into his own home, having all the rights and the privileges of being his own child. And this should really give us a good way in which to interpret and understand our own circumstances as we live our day-to-day lives. Our passage expresses this graduated and extended benefit to our justification rather fluidly. And again, it isn't enough that we just be declared righteous. It isn't enough for God's purpose of redemption that we just be declared righteous, but that we are brought into his very household in Christ so we can have this further extended benefit in the present. Thirdly, it's as an allowance to hope for more to come in the future. To say it this way, we hope for those promises for something greater to come to be fulfilled and hastened. Our passage here says that we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Interestingly enough, if you know the book of Titus very well, you'll know that this is the same thing that he opens up the book with. Titus 1 verse 2, he says this exact same thing, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So this acts as somewhat of an opening line and a closing line to this book. And in that passage, Paul says that God gave us, as I said before, the promise of eternal life before the ages began. Before the ages began, from all eternity. He doesn't lie. Verse 7 will say is, life of the ages, he's given to us so that we might become heirs according to the hope of the life of the ages. In other words, a life that will never be encumbered by a world tainted with sin. Life in the pastoral epistles, anytime that you see life in the pastoral epistles, it's much more than just mere physical existence. It's more than just breathing air and stuff like that. It's the believer's continuous exercise in experiencing the realities of the kingdom that Jesus has won for him. It's an experience, it's a continual experience of relishing in the kingdom benefits won for him. It's the opposite of condemnation, wrath, and disobedience. The emphasis here of life of the ages has entirely to do with our doctrine of the end times, and yet it can't be disputed that this passage intends to teach the believers that they share in this as a present reality for his life right now, awaiting, of course, a moment of future realization. We can say this, that what the believer does not have yet in fullness, he already has in principle. What the believer does not have yet in fullness, he already has in principle. What the believer does not yet have in fullness, he already has in principle. So, brothers and sisters, you were slaves, and you are and will be heirs, and you have these precious promises to lean upon. Now, closing this, I think this ought to compel us to live somewhat different lives because of this. And there's a lot of course, things of application that you can, you know, draw from in this passage, but let me leave you with a couple of challenges. Firstly, let the truths of this passage color your present reality. Let the truths of this passage color your present reality. You who are in Christ, you who are washed, you're justified, you're adopted, you're sanctified, you're adopted, made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now live like it. Now live like it. If the promises of God in Christ are yours, then lay claim to them confidently. Lay claim to them confidently. Like I've said before, God has already defined our relationship with himself, and by faith we take hold of all that he is. Now let's seek to live those claims consistently as we engage the world around us, as we engage our neighbors. In other words, well-meaning but educated, well-educated Christians... Well-meaning but ill-educated Christians are running around all over the place, misunderstanding a lot of this stuff, as we've seen before, sorta. So seek to educate yourself. Seek to educate yourself by means of the Word and the promises of God, and live as adopted heirs. Seek to bring the message of justification to those you come in contact with, and unfortunately, increasingly in our day, we're finding the need to bring this very message to mind to Christians as well as unbelievers, as we've already seen. Ours is a tough task this day and age because of this, but the passage should really prod us on to an interpretive grid in which we understand the world around us. So let this passage color your present reality. Secondly, let this passage color your future reality. Let this passage color your future reality. This passage certainly has a lot of application for us in the present, but you can't deny that there's a forward-leaning motion to the contents in this passage. Now, I've said this before, that if the atheist has nothing to look forward to, but the Christian does, that ought to make us the most optimistic people in the world. It really should. What does the atheist have to look forward to? The ground. What does the atheist have to look forward to? He going to be worm food. That's what he's going to be. What do we have to look forward to? We who are in Christ have an eternal future in the kingdom of glory to look forward to, and we pray that it be hastened. And we pray that it be hastened. Yes, we have so much to enjoy now. There's a lot that we can enjoy now. Think of the assurance of God's love, the peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and perseverance therein until the end. But we will have so much more to relish in and to bask in and to enjoy then. Again, we have in principle now what we will have in reality then, and thus we pray that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. Now, as we pray that it would be hastened, let's put our confidence in the King of that kingdom. Let's put our confidence in the King of that kingdom. And let's show a little optimism every now and then, hey? Because we have an eternity to look forward to. So let's live like we do. Let's offer that to the world around us through what we do and what we say and what we think. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these promises, all of which are yes or and amen in Christ. And by faith we lay hold of these promises. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in it. Allow us, O Lord, to see through the color of this passage, the world around us, and our future, that we might live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.